fee or something, because this is something I know, but I gave out some incorrect information. And let's see, the safety monitor's not on, just to let you guys know. This is on, but the security monitor's not on. The mistake had to do with the fact that we were talking about God as, what did I do? Am I in trouble already? Oh, there we go. Look at that. Move the water bottle. Okay. I can't put it. What? I'll put it down here. There we go. I thought I was in trouble already, and the year just started. We were talking about the virgin birth, you remember, last time, related to the Christmas season, and I basically was talking about how the virgin birth is needed to protect the eternality of Jesus. Jesus, or God, Jesus who is God, according to Lewis Berry Chafer, and thanks to Richard Sandlin for digging this quote up for me, God, Jesus Christ, God, is the uncaused cause. He has always been, and he will always be. And I made reference to the fact that there was a dispute early on in church history between Athanasius and Arius. And I think what I said last time is it was Athanasius who was teaching that there was a time in which Jesus was not. And that's not correct. Athanasius is the good guy. Arius is the bad guy. So Arius, which by the way is the same belief that the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, not if, but when they come to your doorstep, they do not believe that Jesus has eternally existed. So it's interesting how Satan doesn't have to come up with new false doctrine. He just recycles old false doctrine. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are recycling the teachings not of Athanasius, but of Arius. And it was Arius who taught and actually had a song that said there was a time in which he was not. And it's interesting that Arius almost took over Christianity. Everybody was believing what Arius was saying. And what Arius was teaching is Jesus was a created being. And there arose a man named Athanasius. Arius, the false teacher. Athanasius, the orthodox teacher. And there's a kind of a famous saying in church history where people were trying to discourage Athanasius in his stand for truth. And they would say, don't you know that Arius and Arianism has taken over everything? And Athanasius said, it's not that the world is against Athanasius, but it's Athanasius is against the world. In other words, Athanasius said, I don't care how popular Arius's doctrines are, I'm going to stand on the truth of the eternal existence of the Son of God. And he took a stand for truth, and guess who won that battle? Arius didn't win. Athanasius won. And we now have a creed about AD 325 that came out of that called the Creed of Nicaea, which has a clause in it to support Athanasius' doctrine and to refute Arius' doctrine. And the key phrase is of Jesus, he was begotten but not made. In other words, he was begotten in the sense that he was unique, but he never was made. He never was the creator. So that's the work of Athanasius against the heretic Arius. And I think last time I was with you, for some reason I inverted Arius with Athanasius and Athanasius with Arius. But it is sort of an encouraging story because it shows you that the majority is not always right. I mean, if they had done a poll this time period, everybody would have sided with Arius, but Athanasius took a stand based on what the Bible says. And it's interesting how God vindicated Athanasius to refute Arius over the course of time. So all of that being said, whatever your battle is, it doesn't matter how many people agree with you or not. what matters is, are you standing on God's word? That's really the only thing that matters at the end of the day. Because I had a youth pastor that put it this way, one plus God is a what? Is a majority. So anyway, I just wanted to correct the record. I think last time I inverted the two, and hopefully that clears that up. So we're not talking about that today. We're not talking about the virgin birth. We're continuing our study on the rapture. We're kind of at a turning point in our study. If you were to back up to the 10,000 foot level and try to look at what it is we're trying to accomplish, this study on the rapture has five parts to it total. Part one is, what is the rapture? And we worked our way through that by looking at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and we developed 10 points about the rapture in an attempt to answer the what question. Part two of the course is, when is the rapture? Not giving a date, obviously, but the debate about when does the rapture take place relative to the coming seven-year tribulation period. We believe that the rapture will take place before the tribulation period starts for seven reasons. And I'll go back to those seven reasons in just a little bit. But that was part two, which was dealing with the when question. And it was at that point I thought maybe we would stop and teach something else, but then I thought, no, let's go a little deeper, because there was a number of passages that we didn't even have a chance to discuss that pertain to the rapture and rightly understood substantiate the pre-tribulational claim. So those passages are John 14, 1 through 4. Revelation 3, verse 10, 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, and we spent, I think, 12 weeks. I think 12 weeks is enough, don't you think? On Matthew 24 and 25. So now with the Olivet Discourse, you've truly gotten all of it. That was supposed to be a joke. And so what we're moving into now, and you're going to say, well, is this going to take us 100 lessons to do this? No, I don't think so. I think these will go by a little faster. But we're going to deal with the opposing views, because everything I've presented so far is pre-tribulational. So I'm going to talk you through today the opposing views, and probably every lesson we're going to be dealing with at least one opposing view concerning the timing of the rapture. And then once that section of material is complete, then we'll be almost finished, except for Roman numeral 5, where we're going to close everything in this series by dealing with what is going to happen 1 second after the rapture, both for the believer and the unbeliever, because the Bible is very clear that believers will experience something, as will unbelievers. So part five is on the horizon, but for today we're moving into part number four, the opposing views. Pre-tribulationalism, which is the view at the top of the screen, is the view that we've presented so far. It's the idea that the church will be raptured from the earth before the tribulation period begins, but it is not the only view, as you could probably imagine. In competition with the pre-tribulational rapture view is what is called mid-tribulationalism, that the rapture is going to take place in the middle of the tribulation. So the church will be here for at least 3.5 years of that tribulation period. Beneath that one is something called post-tribulationalism, where it's this idea that the church will be here for the whole tribulation. And what they do is they don't draw a distinction between rapture and second coming. They merge them all together. And so we're going to actually go into the seven-year tribulation period. And if your head is not cut off by the Antichrist, then you have the hope of being raptured, I guess, at the end. And life used to be very simple because you used to have these three views, pre, mid, post. Well, then Marvin Rosenthal came along in the 1990s, and he started to develop a view that was developed by a man named Van Kampen. And he started to popularize it, and he lost his position. I think he was with, if memory serves, Friends of Israel, or one of those types of groups, and he lost his position there because of this new view. But he started to postulate what is called the pre-wrath rapture view, which to me is a very deceptive title, because I consider myself pre-wrath, because I believe the wrath of God starts right away in the tribulation period, and that's why we won't be here for any of it. But these folks will say, no, the wrath of God really doesn't start until somewhere in the second half of the tribulation. So what I like to do is label those folks three-quarters rapturists, kind of the medium well-done crowd. And basically what they're saying is we're going to be here for roughly, and they don't give you an exact date, and so they don't like it when we call them three-quarters rapturists. But basically what they're saying is the church will be here in general for three-quarters of the tribulation period. And then if that weren't enough, then there's this last view here that we'll be dealing with called partial rapturism. And that's the belief that when the rapture happens, only the godly Christians will be taken. So if you're watching a bad movie at the point of the rapture and you happen to be saved, then you'll be left behind. And the point of the tribulation period is to straighten you out. And as people get straightened out on an individual basis, they're individually raptured to heaven at different times. And that's a view called partial rapturism. This is what they all look like on a chart. Pre-tribulationalism, which is the view we've tried to defend so far, is at the top of the screen. Mid-tribulationalism is the second one down. Post-tribulationalism is the third one down. And then at the very bottom is what they're calling pre-wrath rapturism. Now, partial rapturism is so weird, I couldn't even put it on a graphic. I don't know how in the world you would put partial rapture on a graphic, so that's why that's not included. So let me just make a few statements about all of these views that are in competition with the pre-trib view. Let me just make some general statements about them. All of them have a very difficult time answering the seven questions or the seven reasons that we gave much earlier in our study favoring pre-trib. And what we said when we were answering the when question is there are seven arguments, and you have to look at all seven arguments cumulatively, because I don't know if one single argument seals the deal, at least it doesn't for me. But when you look at all of them cumulatively, the weight of the evidence falls in favor of pre-tribulationalism. So that first argument is the tribulation's purpose concerns Israel. And since the church is not Israel, the church won't be here. And all of these other views, they don't really have a very strong Israel-church distinction. And the more you come down in favor of the fact that Israel and the church are different, they are separate plans of God, separate programs of God, the more it's easy to be pre-trib. But what you see with all of these other views of mid, post, pre-wrath, partial, maybe not so much partial, but at least the others, they really are kind of waffly on the Israel-church distinction. And if you don't see the church as distinct from Israel, then there really isn't much of a problem of inserting the church into Israel's program. The second argument is there is no biblical reference to the church on the earth during the tribulation period as described in the book of Revelation. You can go through the book of Revelation all you want and look at the section that's dealing with the seven-year tribulation period. And there is no clear-cut case of the church ever being on the earth during that time period. The word church isn't used. Beyond that, the concepts associated with the church, body, bride, etc., are never described as being on the earth during that time period. If those ideas are ever alluded to, the church is in heaven, not on the earth. So with mid and pre-wrath and post, basically they take words that are generic references that could apply to Israel or the church, like the word saints, and they pretend that that is a word that could only apply to the church. So they grab language in the book of Revelation that looks similar to the church, even though it's never identified as the church, and they try to pretend that that's the church. And so all of these views that we'll go over, you'll notice that they do that. The third argument is the church is promised an exemption from divine wrath. If the church is promised an exemption from divine wrath, then the church cannot be on the earth when God's wrath is poured out. So what they start to say is, well, what's going on for some of the tribulation period or most of the tribulation period is really not God's wrath. It's Satan's wrath. And I'll show you how to refute that a little bit later. The fourth argument is the rapture when it's described as imminent. It could happen in the next split second. When the rapture is described in the New Testament, there never is any prophetic event mentioned that has to precede the rapture. And all of these other views deny imminence. And if you ask them the basic question, can Jesus come back today? Mid-tribs will say he can't, because half of the tribulation has to take place first. Post-tribs say he can't, because 7 years of hell on earth has to happen first before he comes back. Pre-wrath can't say he's coming back today, or could come back today, because 3/4 of the tribulation period must take place on the earth. Only pre-tribulationalists can say Jesus can come in the next split second. I mean, only we have the ability to hang a plaque on our wall like the late John Walver did, which said perhaps today. If you're mid-trib, it has to say perhaps in 3.5 years or more. Post-trib, perhaps in 7 years. So all of these views, what you'll discover is they waffle on the subject of imminence. They deny it. The fifth reason why the church can't be on the earth during the tribulation period is when the rapture is described, it's always held out as a comfort. Comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. John 4, 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. So when you look at all of these views, which one brings you comfort? Are you comforted by mid-tribulationalism? That you're going into a 7-year tribulation period? I don't receive a lot of comfort from that. Nor do I receive a lot of comfort from post-trib or pre-wrath, but I do receive comfort from pre-trib. So we're the only view that really makes any sense of imminency and the prophecies concerning the rapture and comfort. The sixth reason, and this is all review, the sixth reason is the Antichrist who starts the tribulation period by entering into the peace treaty with unbelieving Israel. That's the event that triggers the 7-year countdown. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Well, what we learn in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7 is that Antichrist can't even come on the scene yet to do that until the restrainer is removed first. And when you study who the restrainer is, and we've tried to make this case, that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit working through the church to hold back Satan's man of the hour. And until that ministry of restraint is removed through, i.e., the rapture, only then can the Antichrist come to power. And that's the most logical, exegetically sound reading of 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7. But what you'll discover with these other views is they don't interpret 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7 as the work of the Holy Spirit through the church. They start to come up with different definitions of who the restrainer is. For example, they'll say the restrainer is not the Holy Spirit through the church. The restrainer is Michael the archangel and things like that. And so they move in that direction. And then the seventh argument that we've given is the symbolic parallels. There are two times in history where God has not just brought discipline, but has actually poured out his wrath on planet Earth. And those two times are the flood, which we're getting to in our study in the book of Genesis in the next hour, and also the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what you discover in both of those occasions is before the wrath of God hits, God gets his own people out of harm's way. And if that's the pattern of God, and God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then that same pattern will hold true in the coming tribulation period. Before Jesus opens the seven-sealed scroll, bringing divine wrath to the earth, his people, which are promised an exemption from divine wrath, will similarly be removed. So those are the reasons why we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. It isn't just wishful thinking. It's a clear and sound teaching from the Bible. And what you'll discover with these other views is they're not sound because they marginalize or minimize, or they really can't answer the 7 points that I've raised. So with that being said, now that we've kind of finished our generic discussion of the alternative views, let's move into the first of the alternative views, and we'll try to spend our time on this morning, and what we finished this morning we'll try to finish next week. But the first view in competition with the pre-trib view is what is called mid-tribulationalism. Mid-tribulationalism is the idea that the church, it's the second one down there, is going to be removed from the earth, not before the tribulation period begins, but somewhere in the middle of the tribulation period. That's called mid-tribulationalism. Mid-tribulationalism has three arguments that it uses. And you'll see these arguments used over and over again. And what I'll do is I'll give you their argument, and then I will give you a pre-tribulational response to their argument. The first argument is of mid-tribs is as follows. Although the church is exempted from God's wrath, so in other words, they're conceding that there are biblical promises exempting the church from divine wrath. What they'll say is, although the church is exempted from God's wrath, the church will be on the earth during the first half of the tribulation period, because God's wrath will not actually begin until the second half of the tribulation period. So it's interesting that they concede that Paul has made promises to the church that the church is exempted from divine wrath. One of those promises is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, which says, and to wait for the Antichrist, whoops, doesn't say that, does it? To wait for who? For his son, that's who we're waiting for, right? Jesus, amen? We're not waiting for the Antichrist, we're waiting for Jesus Christ. All these other views got you waiting for the Antichrist. They don't have you waiting for the upper taker, they have you waiting for the undertaker, so to speak, which is a totally different focus in life. If you want something that will destroy your joy, spend your days thinking that the Antichrist is next, not Jesus. And that's why these points in theology actually matters, because ideas have consequences. And this is where you get into the whole prepper mindset that's out there. I am not against prepping. I have a little bit of stash and what have you at my house, but it has nothing to do with my eschatological position. It has to do with the fact that we live in a fallen world, and you can have power outages, and you can have internal turmoil and unrest, kind of like some of the things we've seen happen in our country recently. But prepping is good from that standpoint. Prepping, if you think you're going to eyeball it with the Antichrist, is taking things to an extreme. By the way, if you think you're going to eyeball it with the Antichrist, do you think your guns and gold are really going to help you that much with, you know, taking down Satan's man of the hour? And a lot of people have this mindset, well, I'm going to be the last man standing and all this sort of thing. But, you know, preparation is good, but it has nothing to do with eschatology. So basically what they're saying is, yes, the church is promised an exemption from divine wrath, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. They also acknowledge 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath. And they also acknowledge that the book of Revelation is a description of God pouring out his wrath on planet Earth. But what they mid-trib say is, look, the wrath of God really doesn't begin until the second half of the tribulation. So the first half of the tribulation is kind of, you know, it's kind of easy. The Antichrist comes to power and he brings in world peace for 3.5 years. And things really don't start getting bad in terms of the judgments coming to the earth until you get to the second half of the tribulation period. So since the church is promised an exemption from divine wrath, and since the wrath doesn't start until the second half, then we will be here for the Antichrist's reign in the first half. That's basically what you call mid-tribulationalism. So what would I do with this? How would I respond to this? I would say this. The Antichrist himself, who brings in spiritual deception, is an expression of divine wrath. He is just as much an expression of divine wrath as is all of the other seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. And it is true, the Antichrist one day will come to power. He'll enter into a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. And he will guarantee Israel's security for 3.5 years. And he doesn't betray them until 3.5 years into that process. So there is a truth to the idea that the first half is basically a time period of false peace under the Antichrist. But here's the point I'd like to make. That false peace is for Israel only. That's what people don't tell you. It's not for the world at large. It's not for the world as a whole. Now, here are the timing of the tribulation judgments. I believe that the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments are in the first half of the tribulation period. The reason I believe that is the final trumpet judgment ends with references to the temple and the temple's desecration, which will happen at the midpoint. And probably the best academic defense I've seen of this position is by one of our local pastors and board members and faculty at Chafer Theological Seminary, Robert Dean of West Houston Bible Church. And if you want to really drill down on why the seals and the trumpets are in the first half of the tribulation period, that's the source I would send you to. I think his paper is available on the pre-trib website, www.pre-trib.org. For me, what seals the deal is the trumpets end with references to the temple, which is desecrated at the midpoint. So I believe that the seals and the trumpets all happen in the first half of the tribulation period, based on this chronology. In other words, things are going to be bad for the whole planet, if that's true. Except for Israel, because the Antichrist has come to power and given them a false peace. And so what people assume is what will be true for Israel will actually be true for the entire planet. And that's how they start to think that the wrath of God is not poured out until the second half. But they're confusing what God is doing in the whole world with his plan and program specifically for the nation of Israel. Now, notice for just a minute, Revelation chapter 7, verse 3. I know I had you open up to Revelation 6, but it's just one chapter to the right. Revelation, so I'm not exerting too much stress on you, I don't think. But Revelation 7 is a record of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will blanket the world with the gospel during this 7-year tribulation period. The Bible is very clear that there are 12,000 from each tribe. Well, gee whiz, why isn't God using the church here to fulfill the Great Commission as he's done for the last 2,000 years? Why all of a sudden is his hand back on Israel? Because the church has been raptured already. We won't be here. So it says in Revelation 7, verse 3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. So you'll notice that this conversion and the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists takes place at the beginning of the tribulation period. So what is being described in Revelation 7 are first half of the tribulation period events. And when you move to verse 14, John sees a bunch of people who are martyred and in heaven, and he asks an angel, well, who are these people? And verse 14, it says, I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, this is the angel now responding to John, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, what I'm trying to get at is this is a description, contextually, of the first half of the tribulation period. And you'll notice how the first half of the tribulation period is described. It's described as a time of great tribulation. Well, of course, that would be the description because that's when the seals and the trumpet judgments are unleashed. So this idea that the first half is sort of easy and things don't become tough until the second half, that defies what the Bible says. The Bible calls the first half of the tribulation period the great tribulation. And these are things that mid-tribulationalists really don't concede and they really don't consider. And they're confusing what is happening with Israel during this time period with what is happening for the whole world. Now, with Israel, it's different. After the temple is desecrated, Matthew 24, verse 15, midway through the tribulation period, after Israel has been under the false peace of the Antichrist for 3.5 years, and their temple is desecrated, then things start getting tough for Israel. They've been tough for the whole planet thus far, but now Israel's era of false peace is over, and things start getting tough for Israel. And so the Lord says to Israel, when they see their temple desecrated yet future, then there will be a great tribulation, such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the who? The elect. Now, who is the elect? Going back to our Olivet Discourse studies, the nation of Israel. But for the sake of the elect, those days will get cut short. So Israel gets 3.5 years of peace, and then she moves into the Great Tribulation. In other words, at the midpoint, Israel starts to experience what the whole planet has experienced for 3.5 years. Now, I bring this up because for years and years and years, my prophecy teachers told me that the Great Tribulation does not begin until the second half of the tribulation period. And that is untrue, based on comments that we just made concerning Revelation 7, verse 14. The whole thing is the Great Tribulation period for the world. But for Israel, the Great Tribulation period doesn't start until the second half. So this idea that the first half is just a time of peace, a false peace, and the wrath doesn't start till the second half, which is what mid-tribulationalism is built around, that premise is true for Israel, but it's not true for the entire planet. Now, when you look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1, the world seems to enjoy a little bit of this false peace early on. Revelation 6 verses 1 and 2 says, "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come!' I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, who is this rider on the white horse? It's not Jesus. A lot of people think it's Jesus because he's described almost the same way as the return of Christ is described in Revelation 19, but this can't be Jesus because Jesus is in heaven opening the seven seals, the first of which brings this entity to the earth, this man. And this can't be Jesus because when Jesus comes back, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, he's going to bring in eternal peace. The peace here is temporary. The peace here is short-lived. Because seal number one is followed by seal number two. Amen? And what happens in seal number two? Revelation 6 verse 4 says, And another red horse went out to him who sat on it. Now watch this. It was granted to him to take peace from the earth. You can't take peace from the earth unless peace is first what? Established on the earth. So in seal judgment number one, the world, I think for a very short period of time, is going to enjoy a pseudo peace. It will not last as long as Israel's pseudo peace, which will be 3.5 years, but there's this initial window with seal judgment number one of pseudo peace. And what people think is, well, that's not the wrath of God. That pseudo peace, that's not that bad. That's not describing physical calamity. That can't be the wrath of God. And I'm here to tell you that not only is it the wrath of God, but it's actually worse. Why? Because it's not just a physical problem, it's a spiritual deception. That's what God puts the planet under the moment the first seal is broken, and the rider on the white horse comes forward. The whole world is put on into, not that there aren't conversions during this time, that's another subject, but other than those conversions, the whole world is put into a place of spiritual deception. And it's actually God using the Antichrist to bring in this spiritual deception. And because it's God putting the world under spiritual deception, that is just as much a form of his wrath as is any other physical judgment. Look at how Paul in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, describes this spiritual deception that God puts the world under by allowing the Antichrist to come to power. By even causing the Antichrist to come to power. Notice what it says, and tell me if this is not the judgment of God. It says, that is the one who is coming in accord with the activity of Satan, it's the Antichrist, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. In other words, God is giving people over to what they want to do. You've rejected me. You've rejected my principles. Let me now give you a God, little g, in your own likeness. And when that happens, that is an expression of God's wrath, for it's God who's causing this. See that? Verse 11 says, and here's the language that's very strong, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be what? Judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now look at this language in verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them deluding influence. It's God that's allowing the delusion. So this kind of thinking that, well, the wrath of God doesn't start until something physical happens. Nonsense. This is a spiritual form of wrath. And in fact, it's just as much God caused as anything that physically happens to people throughout the book of Revelation. So the Antichrist himself is an expression of divine wrath. So this idea that the Antichrist is going to come to power and it won't be the wrath of God, that's contradicted here by 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 28? Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, the spiritual deception is actually a worse form of wrath than anything that physically happens to somebody, because it will consign someone ultimately into the lake of fire. Now, who is bringing these judgments to the earth? It's very clear in Revelation chapter 5 that it's Jesus Christ. That's the whole meaning of the seven sealed scroll, which has the seven seals on it. And every time a seal is broken, another judgment hits the planet. And it's quite clear who is opening that seven sealed scroll. It's Jesus Christ. The seven sealed scroll is described in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Verses 2 through 4, John, who sees all of these things in a vision, starts crying. And the reason he's crying is he doesn't see worthy to open it. And if no one opens it, then Satan is never evicted from the earth, which is what these judgments ultimately produce. And the world continues on and on and on in its current state of bondage. And so John, when he sees the seal shut, he starts to cry, which I would too if that's what I thought the future was. I mean, if this world is all there is, and this world is just going to go on and on and on in its current bondage, then that would be something worth sobbing over. But then he stops crying because he discovers that there's someone in heaven, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, who is qualified to open the scroll. Verses 5 and 6, Christ takes the scroll. Verse 7. And then in verses 8 through 14, you have a worship service like you've never seen before, as myriads of angels, 10,000 times 10,000, are worshiping the Lord. And by the way, they're not worshiping him with a little whisper. The text is very clear. It's a loud voice. It's almost like yelling. So these angels, they all start to praise the Lord. Another group praises the Lord called the four living creatures. And another group starts to praise the Lord called the 24 elders. Heaven itself explodes into praise. Because Jesus now begins to open the scroll, the judgments hit the earth, And as the judgments are hitting the earth, Satan's grip over this world that he's had ever since the fall in Genesis 3, his grip starts to be loosened. So the point that's being made, and this is the point that the mid-tribs don't really think about, is all of the sealed judgments are the wrath of God. The first sealed judgment is just as much the wrath of God, even though nothing physically happens, as the remaining seals. In fact, the first seal judgment may be worse because it damns a person to hell forever. It's spiritual deception. And as the seals start getting broken and as God's judgments start hitting the planet, the only thing that changes is the nature of the judgments. They move from spiritual, seal one, to physical. But that doesn't mean that what is happening with seal judgment number one is not as much the wrath of God as is all the other judgments. The only thing that changed is the nature from spiritual to physical. I've tried to argue that the spiritual is probably actually worse. So to try to argue that the first seal has nothing, it's just the Antichrist, it's got nothing to do with the wrath of God, I mean, it just defies the whole chapter. It's Jesus opening all of these seals. All of them represent the wrath of God. Another argument that can be used to counter this, or let me give you this, the second argument, or the second response, I should say, to counter this idea that the wrath of God really doesn't begin until the second half is a good solid reading of Revelation 6, which is where I had you open up at the beginning. So everything I've said thus far is my introduction. Now we're getting to the text. Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. And this is all countering the first mid-trib argument that the wrath of God doesn't start until the second half. But look very carefully at Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. And they, now who's the they? It's the pagans. It's the unbelievers. They have finally figured out what's happening with the first five seal judgments. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the Lamb. Now, why would they say that? Because him who sits on the throne, the Lamb, is opening this seven-sealed scroll, which is bringing these judgments to the earth. They, the pagans, or unbelievers, or earth dwellers, said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the what? Wrath of who? The devil? It says the wrath of the Lamb. I mean, this is the very thing that the church has been promised an exemption from. Because Jesus bore our wrath on the cross 2,000 years ago. From the wrath, the Greek word is orge, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath, might be a veiled reference there to the Trinity there. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, what mid-tribs say is that doesn't happen until seal judgment number six. And they will say the word wrath doesn't show up until seal judgment number six. Therefore, what's happening in seals 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 is not the wrath of God because I don't see the word wrath. That's the argument. Now, eventually in the book of Genesis, we're going to get to the global flood. Now, do you believe that the global flood was the wrath of God? Of course it was. But the word wrath is never used to describe the global flood. Did you know that? So just because there's an absence of the word wrath doesn't mean the wrath is not present. Beyond that, why in the world would you base your theology on what the pagans finally figure out is happening? I mean, just look at the source of who's saying this. And it's fascinating. People build their whole system around this statement, and who are they building their system around? They're building their system around what finally dawns on the pagans. Something that's obvious is the wrath of God has come. Robert Thomas, in his very good exegetical commentary on the book of Revelation, which I would encourage you to get. If you're stuck on a desert island and you only get two commentaries on the book of Revelation, see, these are the weird things that I think of. What if I'm stuck on a desert island and they tell me you only get two commentaries on the book of Revelation? I would pick Robert Thomas's commentary on the book of Revelation and the other commentary by Dr. John Walvoord on Revelation. You're not going to get much better than those. But Robert Thomas, of these verses, who was a Greek scholar and essentially knew how to defend our position, pre-tribulationalism, from the Greek language, says this concerning this expression by the pagans, the wrath of God has come. He says, quote, mankind in his rebellion correctly analyzes the cosmic and terrestrial disturbances as part of the great end time day of wrath from the one sitting on the throne and from the Lamb. Now here comes the Greek grammar. The verb elethon, translated has come, is an aorist indicative referring, in other words, referring exegetically to a previous arrival of wrath. Not something that is about to take place. Thomas says men, that's the unbelievers, see the arrival of this day at least as early as the cosmic upheavals that characterize the sixth seal. But upon reflection, they probably recognize that it was already in effect with the death of one quarter of the world's population. Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8. The worldwide famine, Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6. And global warfare, Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4. The rapid sequence of all of these events could not escape notice. But the light of their true explanation does not dawn upon consciousness until they see the severe phenomena, or until the severe phenomena of the sixth seal arrive. So what he's basically saying is, number one, it is true the wrath of God is not used in chapter 6 until this point. But number two, it's the pagans that finally figure out what's going on. And number three, when they say has come, that's an aorist indicative, meaning that, gee whiz, the wrath that we're experiencing in seal judgment number 6 already started at the beginning of the chapter. So to take these verses and say, well, the wrath of God doesn't start right away, is just to ignore the Greek grammar of the passage. It's not only to build your theology around paganism or what the pagans think, but it's actually to ignore what the pagans are saying. What they're saying is the wrath of God has started. We're just figuring it out. But actually, the wrath of God didn't just start with seal judgment number 6, contra mid-tribulationalism. The wrath of God actually started with seal judgment number 5, and seal judgment number 4, and seal judgment number 3, and seal judgment number 2, and seal judgment number 1. Seal judgment number 1 is the wrath of God too, even though it's spiritual deception and nothing physical. Notice something very interesting here. And by the way, how could anybody read chapter 6 and not see the wrath of God in that? Keep in mind, chapter 5, it's Jesus that's causing all of these things. It's not Satan. Now, Satan is used in the book of Revelation by Jesus. Jesus always has Satan on a leash. But even Satan's activity is ultimately caused by Christ itself in heaven, opening the seven-sealed scroll. How could this not be the wrath of God when Jesus is causing these things to the planet? The advent of the Antichrist, verses 1 and 2, putting the planet under spiritual deception. Global warfare, verses 3 and 4. World War III, in other words. Famine, verses 5 and 6. Massive death, verses 7 and 8. Martyrdoms, 9 through 11, and you're going to sit there with a straight face and tell me that all those things are not the wrath of God? Based on what the pagans say in seal judgment number 6? But that's what this mid-tribulationalist mindset is built on. One other fast thing I want to show you is verse 17 says, "For the great day of their wrath has come." See that word come? It's erchomai. When the pagans finally figure out what's going on and they use wrath for the first time, they associate it with the word come. The great day of their wrath has come. Now look back at verse 1. Look back at verse 1, the beginning of this sequence. "Then I saw the Lamb who broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice of thunder," what's the last word? "Come." Look at verse 3. "When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come." That's our same word in Greek, erchomai. Look at verse 5. "When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come," erchomai. Look at verse 7. "When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come." So how many times have we seen the word come here? Once, twice, three times, four times. And then finally you get to Revelation 6, verse 17, and it says the great day of their wrath has come. So it's tying that come, use of erchomai, back to seal judgment 1, seal judgment 2, seal judgment 3, seal judgment number 4. In other words, people say, well, the pagans, they don't use the word wrath until seal judgment number 6, and that's true. But what the mid-trib folks will never tell you is the pagans do use the word come, which is used to describe God's wrath in seal judgment 1, seal judgment 2, seal judgment 3, seal judgment number 4, and why would not the repetition of the same exact Greek verb also not indicate the wrath of God, if consistency means anything? So the repetition of the word come indicates that what the pagans are saying is the great day of their wrath has come. What the pagans are saying is, yeah, we're a little slow to the draw. After all, we're pagans. You can't blame us for being a little slow. And we finally figured out what's happening, that this is the wrath of God. But you know what? Upon deeper reflection, that's what the way Robert Thomas articulates it. Upon deeper reflection, the wrath of God probably didn't probably, it did start all the way back at the beginning of the chapter. We just really haven't figured out what's going on until the end of the chapter. So once you start seeing this, that the whole thing is the wrath of God, mid-tribulationalism starts to disappear. Because mid-tribulationalism is built on the idea that the wrath of God doesn't start till the second half. And I'm trying to explain why the wrath of God, by anybody's standard and definition, starts at the beginning. But let's just concede. I'll cry uncle. Let's pretend they're right. Let's pretend the wrath of God is not something that starts until the second half. You know what? Even if that's true, it still would not destroy the pre-tribulational rapture doctrine. Why not? Because one of the promises that Jesus gave us is not just being exempted from divine wrath, which is wonderful enough, but exempted from the what? The hour or the time period in which these events will occur. Revelation 3 verse 10, remember what he said to the church at, who was that? Philadelphia, wasn't it? Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the, what does it say? Not the wrath, but the hour. The hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to those who dwell on the earth. Do you see what you're promised here by the Holy Spirit? You are promised an escape from divine wrath. Now, to me, that's enough. But what these guys are all trying to argue is the wrath of God doesn't start until some later point. I've tried to explain why I don't think they're right. But let's pretend they are right. I'll cry uncle. I'll concede the wrath of God is not going to start until the second 3.5 years. You know what? I'm still pre-trib. Because my promises are not just an escape from divine wrath, but it's an escape from the hour or the time in which these things will happen. And what you discover in mid-tribulationalism is they don't interact with this promise at all. Their whole premise is built on when the wrath starts. And what I'm trying to explain is it's irrelevant to their position. Because what God promises us is not just an escape from divine wrath, but an escape from the time or the hour in which these things will transpire. And the only way to escape the hour, which is earthly time, is to go to a place where earthly time doesn't tick. And where could that be? Be heaven. So look at this. I've violated my first New Year's resolution. So I said I'm going to end early and we're going to open it up for Q&A. So let's just pretend tomorrow is New Year's Day and I'll try to keep my promise next week. Let's pray. Aren't you glad the Lord's promises are more secure than mine are, by the way? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth and help us to understand these things at a deeper level so that we're not blown about to and fro as many are in these last days, particularly with all of the unsettling events in our world. We'll be able to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.